We're continuing our series in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, a series we're calling Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. And today, a very important set of passages, we're going to be looking at the causes of spiritual blindness, in the leaders and the people of Jerusalem. And this is important for us because the consequences of their spiritual blindness serve as a warning for us today, don't they? The big question for us then is, will we make the same mistakes they made and pay dearly for it as they did? Or will we be like the few who truly sought to listen to and obey God? That's the question. And so as we go through our passage this morning, I'll have the verses up on the screens, and you can follow along that way. We're going to be covering a big section, so at times it may be easier to follow along just off the screens. But a lot of people like to follow along in a paper Bible. And if you're here this morning and would like to do that but don't have a Bible with you, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now. And if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to put a Bible in your hands, okay? Anyone down here that needs one? Okay. So I'm going to invite you all to turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39. That's on page 644 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out. And before we look at this passage together, let's pray one more time. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us this morning in ways that we will know for certain that we have heard from you. Make it clear to us. We pray that your word would transform us, doing its work from the inside out, from the heart out to our actions. And I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jeremiah 39. It's really the culmination of all that Jeremiah has been warning about throughout our study since back in January when we started this. And his warning was that if the Jewish people didn't turn away from their sin and turn back to God, then God was going to use the Babylonian army to discipline them. And sadly, that comes to fruition in chapter 39. The first two verses set the scene for us. Chapter 39, verse 1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army and laid siege to it. In the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, on the ninth day of the month, the city was broken into. Jeremiah tells us here when the siege started and when it ended. It began in Zedekiah's ninth year, and it ended in his 11th year. For 18 months, the people were trapped inside the walls of the city, Jerusalem. And after 18 months of famine and disease and the constant pounding of the battering rams against the walls of the city, the Babylonians finally breach the wall and capture Jerusalem. Verse 3 tells us that the army officials set up their headquarters at the middle gate. And then in verse 4, we read that when he saw them, Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers fled. Brave guys. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls. They left along the route of the Arabah. However, the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, arrested him, and brought him to Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon's king, at Riblah in the land of Hamath. The king passed sentence on him there. And then we read what that sentence was in verses 6 and 7. At Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, and he also slaughtered all Judah's nobles. Then he blinded Zedekiah and put him in bronze chains to take him to Babylon. And in this gruesome scene, as I've just read, Nebuchadnezzar forces Zedekiah to watch the execution of his sons, and then he blinds him. Why? Nebuchadnezzar wants Zedekiah's last visual image to be the horrific consequences of his rebellion. And what I want us to see this morning is that as awful as this scene is, the truth is that Zedekiah and the Jewish people had lost their sight a long, long time ago. They'd been blind to a lot of things. Mostly they had been blind to the condition of their hearts, hadn't they? They'd forgotten who God was. The loss of his physical sight was, I think, in many ways just symbolic of the bigger issue in Zedekiah's life, because he and his people had lost sight of God. And so I want us to spend our time this morning looking at some of the things that caused them to be blind to God. And so we're going to look at examples from the previous four or five chapters here. We're going to begin with chapter 34 and go through chapter 38. And we're going to see the evidences of them going blind to God. So turn back to Jeremiah 34. I didn't mark down what page number that's on in the Bibles that we handed out. But as you're turning there, let me set it up just a bit. Zedekiah had this moment of uncharacteristic obedience to God's covenant regarding slaves. It's really unusual for him. But the Levitical law specified that if someone sold themselves into slavery, for instance, to pay off a debt, the person they worked for had to set them free in the seventh year. This was part of the law, right? But this law had been ignored by the Jews for a long, long time. And for reasons we're not sure of, the text doesn't tell us, Zedekiah had decided to make an edict that all the Hebrew slaves were to be freed. And he made it an official covenant with God in the temple. And then shortly after everyone frees their slaves, they changed their minds and brought them back into slavery. And so God sent Jeremiah with a message to Zedekiah. We pick up the story at verse 15. So after voicing his displeasure with their ancestors who had ignored this law, God says, "Recently, however, you repented and did what pleased me." These are very unusual words in the book of Jeremiah. "You did what pleased me, each of you proclaiming freedom for his neighbor. You made a covenant before me at the temple called by my name." Verse 16, "But now you have changed your minds and profaned my name. Each has taken back his male and female slaves who had been freed to go wherever they wanted, and you have again subjugated them to be your slaves." So God says here that they have profaned his name, and he's using some of the strongest language available for what they have done. All Jews were brought up to revere and respect the name of God. They were so careful not to profane his name that they wouldn't even speak his name, Yahweh, out of fear of taking the Lord's name in vain and breaking that commandment. And yet, God's charge against them is that this is exactly what they've done. They have profaned his name. They have taken God's name in vain. How'd they do it? Well, while it's a really big deal to break a covenant with God, any covenant with God, we've seen this throughout Jeremiah, the profaning of his name here is specific to their treatment of the poor. As Ray Steadman says in his comments on this passage, it is an act of blasphemy against God to treat another person as less than a person. We've already come across this charge against the people of Judah in chapter 22 of Jeremiah. There, God was speaking to a different king, King Jehoiakim, and God was contrasting Jehoiakim's bad treatment of the poor to the good treatment of the poor that his father, King Josiah, had done. This is what God said to him through Jeremiah. Again, this is chapter 22. Your father was content to eat and drink and administer justice and righteousness, and so it went well with him. He upheld the cause of the poor and needy, so things went well for Judah. Is this not what it means to know me? Is this not what it means to know me? Verse 16, I think, should serve as a really sobering verse for us. Because one of the markers of knowing God is our treatment of the poor and the needy. I wonder for how many of us would that make the top 10 list of knowing God. Right? This is how you know God. Would it be on our list? Would it be on our list at all? And it seems it's near the top of God's list. And so therefore, I think that we can also say that for Zedekiah and the people of Judah, one of the indicators of their blindness to God was their treatment of the poor and the needy. And so that's the first point that we're looking at here. People become blind to God when they profane his name by their bad treatment of the poor. Okay? That's the first one. Second way that the people of Judah had become blind to God, we find, if we just turn the page over to chapter 36. Now, chronologically, chapter 36 happens before chapter 34. I've said this before, Jeremiah is not chronological. So chapter 36 also speaks about King Jehoiakim, who we just saw reprimanded for his treatment of the poor. This is about halfway through Jeremiah's ministry. And in this chapter, God tells Jeremiah to write down all that he had been saying. Okay? Get it in writing. And so he dictated all of his sermons to a man by the name of Baruch, his friend, his secretary. And once they were written down, Jeremiah told Baruch to go read them in the temple. And he specified, read them on a day when there's a lot of people there, right? And so Baruch waited until a special day of fasting and worship, and he read Jeremiah's words there in public to the people at the temple. Well, one of the king's officials heard Baruch reading Jeremiah's words, and he went back and he told the other members of the king's court what he had heard. And so they gathered together and they sent for Baruch to come and read it again to them, to the king's court. Verse 16 says that when they heard it, they turned to each other in fear because of it. And they said to each other, the king needs to hear this, right? So we pick up the story in verse 20. Then they came to the king at the courtyard, having deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and reported everything in the hearing of the king. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it from the chamber of Elishama the scribe. Jehudi then read it in the hearing of the king and all the officials who were standing by the king. Since it was in the ninth month, that's about December, the king was sitting in his winter quarters with a fire burning in front of him. As soon as Jehudi would read three or four columns, Jehoiakim would cut the scroll with a scribe's knife and throw the columns into the blazing fire until the entire scroll was consumed by the fire in the brazier. As they heard all these words, the king and all of his servants did not become terrified or tear their garments, even though Elnathan, Deliah, Gemariah had urged the king not to burn the scroll. He would not listen to them. So King Jehoiakim's blatant disregard for the word of God spoken through Jeremiah is probably maybe even a little bit shocking to us, isn't it? I mean, there's something that, oh my goodness, you're burning scripture in your fireplace. And yet, others, he's not the only one who has done something similar to this. Thomas Jefferson, maybe some of you know this, he's known for having made his own sort of cut and paste version of the Bible where he just removed sections that didn't fit his deist worldview, right? He cut out the sections that he didn't like. More recently, Robert Funk founded something called the Jesus Seminar in 1985. Wanted to determine the authenticity of the words and actions of Jesus. And so he and about 100 other guys determined that about 80% of Jesus' words were made up. They determined that none of Jesus' miracles were factual. They denied the virgin birth. They denied the resurrection. Now, again, most of us sitting here, we have a strong negative reaction to that, right? But, you know, just last week, I was told of a non-Christian, actually a person who has been here at Grace, and their big issue with Christians is that they pick and choose what parts of the Bible they will obey. It's a big hurdle for them. How can you do that? We're still, I brought a prop up with me. We're still in danger, aren't we, of cutting out the parts we don't like. Well, I like this. Not so much. Get rid of that. And so I think this is really the second indicator of blindness to God in the book of Jeremiah and in our world today. People become blind to God when they disregard His word. This is why it's so important that when we read our Bibles, we're asking questions, not just what did this mean to the original readers or hearers, but we're asking God to show us what this means for me today. What needs to change in my life today because of what you've said in your word, even if I don't like it, right? To see the third way that the people of Judah had become blind to God, we turn over again now to chapter 37. And the first three verses of chapter 37 show, I think, a striking duplicity in Zedekiah's relationship with God. Look at what it says. Verse 1, Zedekiah, son of Josiah, reigned as king in the land of Judah in the place of Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made him king. Okay, here it is. Verse 2, he and his officers and the people of the land did not obey the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Nevertheless, King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, son of Maaseiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, requesting, please pray to the Lord our God for us. What's going on here? Verse 2, Zedekiah and his officers and the people did not obey the words of the Lord. Verse 3, nevertheless, Zedekiah sent three of his guys to ask Jeremiah to pray for him. Do you see it? You see the duplicity there? The hypocrisy there? Zedekiah doesn't want to obey the words of the Lord, but he wants God to bless him. He wants God to help him out. Do me a solid, God. Right? And I wonder if we're guilty of the same thing. How often do we deliberately disobey God but think that He is still somehow obligated to rescue us when we're in trouble? Psalm 66, 18 says that if we cherish sin in our hearts, God won't listen to our prayers. God says something similar in Isaiah 1 when he says that because of their sin, when they spread out their hands in prayer, God looks the other way. See, God isn't interested in posturing. And so here in Jeremiah 37, we see this third indication of blindness to God, spiritual blindness. People become blind to God when they want God on their own terms. And so if you notice that in your life, and sometimes these things are hard to notice in your own life, they're blind spots, and they're called blind spots for a reason. We're blind to them. So you pray that God would open your eyes to any of these areas. And if he does, if you become aware that you're doing this, know that you're becoming blind to God. If you're duplicitous in your relationship with God, if you blow off God's commands, but you want him to be your genie in the magic lamp, the fairy godmother to grant your three wishes, you have become blind to who God is. And just like Zedekiah, you are headed for ruin if you treat God that way. Well, that's the third one. The fourth way that the people of Judah became blind to God, we see in the first part of chapter 38. Beginning at verse 1, we read, well, it's a long list of guys with names that are really hard to pronounce, okay? And here's the deal. They've been hearing what Jeremiah has been saying over and over, okay? That whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, and plague, but whoever surrenders to the Chaldeans will live. He will keep his life like the spoils of war and will live. This is what the Lord says. The city will most certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon's army, and he will capture it. So they've been hearing this. Verse 4. The officials then said to the king, this man must be put to death because he is weakening the morale of the warriors who remain in this city and of all the people by speaking to them this way. This man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but disaster. King Zedekiah said, here he is. He's in your hands since the king can't do anything against you. So they took Jeremiah and dropped him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the guard's courtyard, lowering Jeremiah with ropes. There was no water in the cistern, only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. Just as an aside here, I think it's interesting. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God had accused the people of forsaking him, the fountain of living water, and digging for themselves, you remember, broken cisterns that couldn't hold any water. Jeremiah is now at the bottom of one of those broken cisterns up to his, I don't know, his knees, his waist, his armpits, I don't know. But he's stuck in the mud in one of those broken cisterns. Verse 7, but Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, Cushites are from modern-day Sudan. Okay, that's where this man is from. Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, court official employed in the king's palace, heard Jeremiah had been put into the cistern. And while the king was sitting at the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went from the king's palace and spoke to the king. My lord the king, these men have been evil in all they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have dropped him into the cistern where he will die from hunger because there is no more bread in the city. Verse 10, so the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Cushite, take from here 30 men under your authority and pull Jeremiah the prophet up from the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority and went to the king's palace to a place below the storehouse. From there he took old rags and worn-out clothes and lowered them by ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite cried out to Jeremiah, place these old rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. The detail here, just it's interesting, isn't it? Jeremiah did so, And they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, but he continued to stay in the guard's courtyard. So, you know, on one level, we have a really wonderful story here of the kindness of this Sudanese man who has come to trust God and listen to his prophet Jeremiah. At the end of chapter 39, God says that he will rescue this man from the attack of the Babylonians. And he will do it, God says, because he trusted in God. It's an interesting part of the story. But that's not the focus of our time in this in these passages this morning. We're focused on the indications of blindness to God. So I want us to go back and turn our attention first to verse 5 and then to verse 10. Okay, at the beginning of chapter 38, some of the king's officials come to King Zedekiah and they tell him, Jeremiah must be put to death for his naysaying prophecies. That's basically what they say. And Zedekiah says in verse 5, okay, go ahead. And so they throw Jeremiah in a pit to die. Then Ebed-Melech hears about it and he goes to the king and says, Jeremiah is going to die in there. Can I go get him out? And Zedekiah says, okay, go ahead. This is the king. This guy has zero convictions. When the first group come and say, Jeremiah must die, he says, very passively, okay, I can't really do anything against you guys anyway. Really? Yeah, he's the king. You can't say, no, guys, that's wrong. We're not going to do that. And then when Ebed-Melech goes to the king and says, this isn't right, can I have your permission to get Jeremiah out? Zedekiah swings over to that side. He has no moral compass that guides his life. We've already seen throughout the book that he refuses to listen to God. So maybe it's not all that surprising to us when we see him not take a stand for what's right and stand against what's wrong. We're not really surprised when we see that. And this is the fourth indication that we see of Zedekiah's blindness to God. He lacks righteous conviction. He has no moral compass. What are your convictions? Do you have a moral compass? Is right and wrong in your life guided by what God says is right and wrong? Because if it's not, if we don't have righteous convictions, here's what I know. We usually defer to what's popular, what feels right. I remember when I was young, there was a bumper sticker that said, if it feels good, do it. Anyone remember that? That has not served us well. That mentality, that mantra has not served us well. That's the fourth one, indication of blindness. There's one more that I want us to look at. We see it in the latter part of chapter 38, down at verse 17. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel says, if indeed you surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then you will live. This city will not be burned down, and you and your household will survive. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city will be handed over to the Chaldeans. They will burn it down, and you yourself will not escape from them. But King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Babylonians. The Babylonians might hand me over to them and they will torture me. Jeremiah says, they will not hand you over. Obey the voice of the Lord in what I am telling you so that it may go well for you and you can live. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the verdict that the Lord has shown me. All the women who remain in the palace of Judah's king will be brought out to the officials of the king of Babylon, and they will say, your trusted friends misled you and overcame you. Your feet sank into the mire, and they deserted you. All your wives and sons will be brought out to the Chaldeans. You yourself will not escape from them, for you will be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city will burn down. And as we have already seen in the next chapter, this is exactly what happened. And the tragic thing in this story is it didn't have to. It didn't have to. Three times in these verses, and we're right down to kind of the 11th hour here, right? Three times in these verses, Jeremiah tells the king to surrender. Verse 17, if you surrender, you will live and the city will not be burned down. Verse 18, but if you will not surrender, the city will be burned and you will not escape the Babylonians. And then in verses 20 and 21, we see that this is not just a military strategy that Jeremiah is giving to Zedekiah, right? He's not just saying, it might be better if you just give up. That's not what he's saying here. He says, obey the voice of the Lord so it may go well for you. Surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. This is from the Lord. Surrender, surrender, surrender. If you'll just surrender, it will go well with you. But if you keep resisting, this is going to end badly. Now, as king of a city that is being besieged, 18 months of being besieged by the enemy, are there things that Zedekiah might be afraid of? Sure. But the reality is, and here it is, Zedekiah should have been far more afraid of the Lord. He should have learned the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all kinds of wisdom, right? And the root issue here is that Zedekiah is just too proud to surrender. You know, God's purpose in sending the Babylonians was not so that he could disgrace Israel. God sent the Babylonians to discipline a nation he loves, deeply loves. Did he love Zedekiah? I believe he did. God's intent was never to disgrace him. Zedekiah did that on his own. He did it to himself by being too proud to surrender to God's discipline. If Zedekiah had surrendered to God at the beginning, if he had yielded his life to the discipline that God was bringing against him, things would have been so much better for him. I read an interesting article this week about the difference between cattle and bison. Maybe some of you have heard this before. I hadn't. The writer of the article grew up in Colorado, and he noticed something. When storms would come over the Rockies from the west, the cattle would run away from the storm. So they would run east, right? But the storm always catches up with them. And they end up, if this is the storm and this is the cattle, they end up running with the storm. What happens? They end up being in the storm for a really, really long time, prolonging their pain and their fear. Stupid cows, right? But the writer also noticed that when the storms came over the Rockies, bison would run toward the storm. Now, initially you might go, well, that's stupid, right? But what happened? They went into the storm, and therefore they reduced the amount of time that they were in the storm. They reduced the pain and suffering that they'd have to do or endure. Are you like a cow or a buffalo? Because I think people tend to do this with the Lord's discipline, if we can make that jump and see that as the storm. If they try to run away from it, things go badly. They actually end up suffering way more than if they had just faced the Lord's discipline. When they run away from it, they just end up disgracing themselves instead of surrendering to the Lord. And so the last way that people become blind to God is when they are just too proud to surrender to Him. And so I wonder this morning if maybe there are some here or some watching online that are in the same place. You're too proud to surrender a certain area of your life to God. You're resisting His loving discipline because of your pride. Or maybe it's because of fear. Maybe you're afraid of what others will think if they find out you've been doing this thing. Or maybe you're afraid of the consequences of some sin. And I want you to see this morning that Zedekiah just prolonged the pain and suffering. I want you to see the collateral damage he caused as the leader of his nation by refusing to surrender to God. You know, it's interesting. Earlier, God had promised Zedekiah that he would die in peace if he would just surrender and obey God. He would die in peace. But because he refused to do that, he watched all that he cared about be destroyed. His city, his home, burned to the ground. His family, his circle of court officials were killed while he watched. And then his eyes were put out. I wonder what pain and suffering might we avoid if we would just humble ourselves and surrender to God's ways. Surrender to His discipline when He's correcting us. You know, Proverbs 13:15 says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." The way of the transgressor is hard. We make it hard for ourselves when we are in disobedience to God and when we don't surrender to His lordship. But 1 Peter 5:6 tells us that when we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, under His discipline, He lifts us up in honor. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but this is what happened to Daniel. He becomes the leader, one of the leaders of Babylon, because he submitted himself. So these chapters that we've looked at have given us five, I think, really important warnings about how we can become blind to God and the danger of it. Put another way, they give us five positive ways that we can keep a clear vision of who God is. View the poor and needy as God does. Spend time in His Word, looking for how you can apply it, all of it, to your life. Don't cut out parts that you don't like. Recognize that a relationship with God must always, always, always be on His terms, not your own. Through God's Word, develop moral convictions that become a foundation for how you live your life. And then lastly, humbly surrender to God's discipline in your life, knowing that the Lord disciplines those He loves. It's not because He's trying to disgrace you. It's because He loves you and he has something wonderful planned for you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the good examples and the bad examples that You've included for us to learn from. Holy Spirit, if there are any of these areas of blindness that are true of us, true of me, I pray that You would reveal them. Give us the courage to make the necessary changes so that our lives might be pleasing to You. Help us to surrender ourselves to You and Your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.